experience this time of year. Questions start to arise where there are those people who want to have us give biblical justification for celebrating Jesus' birth with a holiday. And there are all kinds of arguments about celebrating this. A lot of people say that it's a pagan holiday that was adopted by Rome and then Christianized. There are arguments that tell us that we shouldn't celebrate a holiday. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Puritans opposed celebrating Christmas on the grounds that it was just a remnant of the Roman Catholic Church and that there was no biblical mandate for Christians to celebrate such a holiday. This happens to be one of the few issues that I've struggled with, but I've come to the point where I think that the Puritans were a little bit too dogmatic in their view. And many of the Puritans are spiritual heroes of mine. I read many of them, Flavel and Owen and the like. I really respect these men. A.W. Pink and Charles Spurgeon as well didn't want us to celebrate Christmas, saying that it was something that was left over from the Roman Catholic Church. But I think nowadays, it doesn't even get that deep. Nowadays, I think most people don't get into the spiritual side of Christmas. I think most people say that the reason they don't like to really celebrate it, and there's actually growing suspicion amongst even evangelicals that Christmas has become something that they don't want to be part of, and that it's a holiday filled with shallowness and superficiality and worldly worship. And they say that this is one of the avenues where the world can sneak into the church or come into the church. So therefore, we should steer clear of it. And I would agree at some point that there are those secular things that we find that get into the church. And I think that we need to be diligent as a church body in teaching what it means when we celebrate this holiday we call Christmas. I think Christmas ends up being one of the most teachable things that can come into the church. So many other things will sneak into the church where by the time you realize it's even there, it's already starting to grow. Christmas comes right in through the front door. I think it's a perfect time for us to teach what this season is actually celebrated for. We should not be following things that are blasphemy or heresy. But the point is that this country especially celebrates Christmas and says it's celebrating the birth of our Savior. I think we need to take and run with that and say, so let's look at the birth of our Savior. Let's look at what it meant for the Savior to come to this world. Celebrating this holiday is not against Scripture. Celebrating it in a way that lines up with the truth of the Scripture is not wrong. Celebrating in a way that Scripture speaks nothing of, that is wrong. I think we can look at Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, in celebrating holidays and see that this is in the category of indifferent matters. It's not a sin to celebrate, and it's not a sin if we don't. Romans 14, 5 and 6 actually says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So I think if we use this as our premise, we can see that if we do it where it honors God, it's not wrong. My personal advice is let's celebrate it. But let's do it in a way that does honor the Lord by celebrating the birth of our Savior, our Redeemer. And that doesn't mean keeping him in the manger and getting all fuzzy and warm when we think about that. That means seeing that God in the flesh came so that he could die on the cross. Being born into this world of a virgin was extremely important, and I do not want to discount that. But at the same time, we cannot forget that he came as fully God and fully man for one purpose, and that is to die for our sins. So I think that it's far worse for a church who wants to sit there and get all cozy and cuddly about this babe in the manger and to teach us that Jesus came not for the purpose of redeeming us, the purpose of cleansing us from our sins, but the purpose of saying, you know what, he came as a good role model so you guys can live a good and moral life. That's what the secular world would love. That they would say, you know what, he's just a prophet, he's just a good example. The secular world would have no problem with that. They have a problem when you start talking about Jesus saving sinners. And so what they do is these secular organizations come in and they want to remove Christ from Christmas. They want to turn it into a completely humanistic holiday. Well, I'll tell you, it doesn't bother me at all when I see no Christmas tree in the public square or no nativity scene on that's put up on City Hall. I don't have a problem with that. I don't resent if an unbeliever checks me out at the store and says, Happy Holidays. I respond by saying, Merry Christmas. I don't have a problem with that. And here's why. It is not the duty of the pagans, the non-believers, to tell us about Christ. It is the duty of Christians to tell the world about Christ, not vice versa. And so I have more of a problem if people see the Christmas tree as a religious symbol. Because there, I think, the message has never come across. The message that he is indeed the Savior. The message of Christmas is not a sentimental message all about feelings. The message of Christmas is objective reality. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and announced the birth of Christ, the angel, as recorded in Matthew 1:21, says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The real message of Christmas is built right into our Savior's name, which means he will save his people from their sins. If you want to sum up Christmas in one single word, it's not ornaments, it's not songs, it's not colors, red or green, it's not trees or wreaths or decorations. The real meaning of the celebration of the Savior's birth in one word is redemption. It's God's sovereign gift of salvation. With that in mind, if you want to debate Christmas, let's look at what the Scripture says and debate about the Savior's birth itself. Because I'll tell you what, this is a very problematic story that we see for Joseph and Mary, and yet it's true. I believe if we look at the true story of the Savior's birth, instead of debating whether we should celebrate it or not, we should look at proving that it indeed happened by looking at everything that it says about the birth and how it was against all odds for that to ever happen. So as we look at our text this morning, we come to this famously interesting story about the birth of Christ, but we also see a burdensome, problematic story if you were Joseph and Mary. Because of a legal demand placed on them by Rome, Joseph and Mary were forced to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And so over 2,000 years ago, Mary and Joseph made this journey where they probably journeyed in a caravan so that they would be with other travelers returning for the census, because we know that there's generally safety in numbers. So they would have probably been in a group of people, and we don't know what route they actually took. It may have been the shorter route that was maybe a more demanding route, way, but it could have been the flatter, somewhat flatter route through the Jordan River Valley. But regardless of what route they took, it was a mountainous journey, because Israel, where they are, is all full of mountains. You go up one mountain, down the other, and then you look, and there's another mountain to climb. And this is rugged terrain. This would have been about a 90-mile trip for them, even though it was probably only about 65 to 70 miles as the crow flies. And this would have taken them between 8 and 10 days to do this. And this must have been a very, very scary time for Mary, because this young lady was pregnant. She was actually in the later stages of pregnancy. And so just thinking about that, a 3 or 4 day trip would have been strenuous and painful and dangerous enough, much less an 8 to 10 day trip. Nowadays we have these cars and jets and all kinds of things, but back then they didn't have anything. They rode on donkeys or horses or walked. And this countryside was incredibly dangerous. They would have encountered wild animals and then thieves and robbers at that. A lot of times we don't think of the fact that it would have been an added expense. You know how when you and I take a trip, it's not the same as just staying at home. You have all these expenses that come about. And so that would have been true for them as well. And here, I mean, they're thinking about having this child that they're going to be taken care of as well. I mean, so the expenses are going to increase once this child comes. And then you have the fact that the census was going to add another cost, and that would have been taxes, because that's why the census was taken, so that they could collect money. And so through the eyes of Mary and Joseph, they were being forced to take a very expensive trip. And from a purely humanistic perspective, It would have been a very, very difficult moment. But from a divine sovereign perspective, this was a very important and crucial moment. What Mary and Joseph didn't know is that God had put this whole situation together so that he could get them back to Bethlehem so that they could fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2. God's plan demanded that his son be born in Bethlehem. And he used this decree of Caesar Augustus to accomplish it. No matter how unusual, untimely, or unsettling the situation or circumstance, God is sovereignly accomplishing his plan and his perfect will. Let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Starting with verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were complete for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The first thing I'd like you to notice here is that God's sovereign plan in bringing his son to earth is accomplished by a negative governmental decision. The Apostle Paul talks about the government. And here's what he says in chapter 13 of Romans, verses 1 and 2. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Listen to this. "For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." You see, God uses even godless heathen political leaders to accomplish his purposes. This is precisely what happened in the case of Jesus' birth. I just want to tell you a little bit here about Caesar Augustus. He was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar was a dictator approximately 50 years prior to this event. And his philosophy was that if a city or state was not willing to submit to Rome, well, you just conquer it. Or you do whatever was necessary. Because in his eyes, Rome was the world. As a matter of fact, the first century historian Josephus describes Julius Caesar as a high priest and dictator who is known for making decrees, especially when these decrees were concerning the Jews. Now, Julius Caesar was assassinated on March 15th, 44 BC by Cassius and Brutus. And when that happened, the Roman world went decree happy. I mean, they started having all kinds of decrees, and the Jews became very, very angry, and this actually led to their further hatred of Rome. Well, the Caesar Augustus, whose real name was Octavius, or Octavian, you'll find sometimes, began his reign in 31 BC. And he was officially given the title Caesar Augustus 4 years later in 27 BC. He decided to come up with yet another decree, and that was that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And you see that in verse 1. There it says the words, all the world. And like I said, Julius Caesar thought that the Roman world was all the world. And so that applied to everyone within that realm. And the Romans controlled the world as they saw it. And they, when they put out a decree, it affected everyone. And especially the Jews. It especially was to set forth the Jews. Because, you see, Rome wanted you to call Caesar Lord, or Kyrios is the Greek word. Caesar is Lord. So they had a problem when there was anyone else that was called Lord. And so the Romans were especially pointing to the Jews. And so this decree went out that everyone should register. And these words, census and registration, were actually statistical enrollment. It was an enrollment that these people would go and they would declare how much income they had and how many possessions they had. And that was all done for taxation. There was really no other purpose for it. And Caesar Augustus thinks that by doing this, he's going to have a lasting foundation for the Roman Empire, and that he's going to stabilize the world now. But what he didn't know is that he was actually fulfilling prophecy. He was fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah coming to Bethlehem. And so we can sit there and we can ask, of all the places on earth for God to choose that his son would be born, why pick an insignificant little village just a few miles from Jerusalem? Why would you do that? Why not pick Rome? Why not pick Jerusalem itself? Why Bethlehem? Well, there's two reasons. The first is because Bethlehem was a royal city. It was thought to be that even in ancient days. And since Jesus was born the king of Israel, it was only fitting that he would be born in the city where Israel's greatest king, David, was born. And so you see, over 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God made an unconditional covenant with David. And you can read about it in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David that he would raise up from him, a descendant from him, the Messiah king, who would establish David's kingdom forever, an eternal kingdom, whereby the whole world would be blessed through the coming seed of David. But also, Bethlehem's history is a picture of the coming Messiah. Because you see, the name Bethlehem, you know what that means? It means the house of bread. And bread is a symbol in Scripture that talks about not only physical life, but spiritual life as well. Physically, we are reminded of the manna that God sent down from heaven and supplied his people as they wandered in the wilderness. But it also was spiritually, as Jesus says in 6:33. There he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, I'm sure that Joseph and Mary were reflecting upon prophecy as recorded in the Holy Scriptures as they're heading toward this little village. They knew that they were going to this village of Bethlehem. And it's no doubt that Mary, in her contemplation, after she heard the announcement for today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I'm sure she thought, wow, this is all working out in a way I never would have thought. And so then in verse 2, we see the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And Quirinius happened to be a political agent who was very close with Rome. And you might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a huge deal. Because if you knew what was happening in those days, you would understand. Here is the covenant people of God. They're scattered throughout. You know, there's the dispersion, the Jewish dispersion, and they are throughout the whole Roman Empire. So basically, they're owned by Rome. They're dejected, they're confused, they're even deceived sometimes by their own leaders. And so they're longing for this Messiah. They're just wanting to be delivered. Problem is that they're not looking to be delivered from sin and hell. They're looking to be delivered from Rome. But because of idolatry and rebellion of their ancestors, God has cut off all communication. He's not spoken directly to his covenant people in over 400 years. And as a matter of fact, the dazzling light of divine presence called the Shekinah glory that hovered between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies had departed the temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells about this in Ezekiel 11, verse 23. He says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on a mountain, which is on the east side of the city." Well, an interesting thing is this is actually talking about the Mount of Olives. And the Shekinah glory eventually disappeared from that. But isn't it interesting? This is the same place where he will once again return and enter into Jerusalem from. So for 400 years, most Jews floundered in this ritualistic Judaism. They were full of legalism and hypocrisy, and they're subjects of the Roman Empire. They're waiting for this Messiah. And during this time, there was a remnant of faithful worshipers of Yahweh. These faithful people who really, really loved the Lord. But the Romans, they were idolaters. They were barbaric Gentiles. The Jews hated them. As a matter of fact, they wanted nothing to do with Romans at all. If they would bump into them, they were out down in the market and they would bump into them, they would actually do a ritualistic cleansing because they bumped into them. If they went into Gentile land before they went back into Israel, they would make sure that they knocked the dust off their sandals before they would enter the Holy Land. The Jews absolutely abhorred the Gentiles. They saw them as uncircumcised pagans who were outside of the covenant of God. And again, the first century historian Josephus gives us some good insight on what was in the mind of the Jews when they had to register for censuses. Matter of fact, the second census of Quirinius so infuriated the Jews that it led to the major rebellion against Rome. There was actually a man named Judas of Galilee who tried to encourage all of the Jews not to pay taxes and refuse to register. You can see that in Acts 5:37. He didn't come to a very good end, let's say. The Romans were going to have none of that. And Josephus goes on to say that this census registration ultimately led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, along with the Masada stand in 72 AD. So the Jews hated Roman dominance. They hated this registration thing. They hated giving their money to Rome because from their perspective, they wanted to give money to God. That was God's money. And this whole political thing they saw as absolutely godless and senseless. It was a ruthless decree by power-crazed Romans to get the Jews' money. And you would never expect God would use this, but he did. God sovereignly used the very hated decree to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so he could bring his son into the world. And so God was behind this decree of Caesar Augustus. What appeared to be a governmental decision of dominating power was really a sovereign fulfillment of divine prophecy. And it's hard to not look at these verses here and be reminded of the words found in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God just turns the hearts and the wills of these men the way he desires. And so in verse 3 it says, all went to register to his own, register everyone to his own city. And here we can see in God's sovereign plan that he accomplishes his purpose by affecting all people. It wasn't just Joseph and Mary who were affected. It was everyone. Everyone was required to go to their own hometown or their own town for the census. And Joseph's hometown, by the way, was Nazareth. But it was the fact that he was in the Davidic line which required him to travel to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, you see, was the birthplace of David. Now, if you and I were to write a script, how are we going to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem? I don't think that we would have come up with the census registration of the whole world. After all, this is the Son of God. I think what we would do is say, hey, let's have another angel appear and say, hey, Joseph, Mary, here's where you need to go. We would just say, go to Bethlehem. We wouldn't have it affect all these people. Even if it wasn't an angel, maybe we would say, hey, Joseph, great job opportunity. Go to Bethlehem. We wouldn't have had this affect everyone. I mean, what's the sense? Because we wouldn't really want Joseph and Mary to get lost in the shuffle with everyone else. We would probably have been a little bit more specific, keeping Joseph and Mary just a little bit more immune from these pressures that everyone else was facing. And I think there's an important lesson that we can learn here, is that when God is doing great things in our lives, he will do it when we are going through the same things that other people are going through. We'll go through the same situations that everyone else is facing. You see, God's people, even God's greatest people, are not protected from life's pressures and problems. But God's people are greatly used in life's pressures and problems. Godly people get sick. Godly people lose jobs. Godly people lose loved ones. But you see, God works in and through all of that. Joseph could have said, I'm not going to Bethlehem to pay my taxes. My wife is pregnant. She's going to be giving birth to the Messiah. But you see, God was in all of this, all the mundane circumstances, to work out his own will. And we see, continuing in verse 4 and 5, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. I think it's easy for us to see God's sovereign plan is accomplished in circumstances that affect God's specific people. Now you look at, you had to go, Joseph and Mary had to be caught up in this census. So who had to go and register? Historian John Kitto says that all men ages 14 to 65 had to go. All women ages 12 to 65 were required to register for the census. And so from a human, purely humanistic perspective, this is the worst possible time that we could see that Mary was going to have to go and register. She was about ready to give birth. And with the added expense, as I said, the physical difficulties, the thing we see, the thing that verse 4 says, Joseph and Mary obeyed the edict of Caesar Augustus. And they left Nazareth to take that 80 to 90 mile trip. And I think it's interesting, just as a little footnote here, the genealogy of Jesus that is supplied in Luke in chapter 3 shows that Mary was a physical, was physically linked to David. She was a physical descendant of David, and therefore her ancestry was linked to the city of David where the Savior was born. And because of his physical connection to Mary, Jesus was a legitimate claim to the throne. Matthew, however, had a different genealogy in Matthew 1. The genealogy that he uses supplies us with Jesus' legal claim to the royal throne. And that's through Joseph, who was Jesus' legal, though not natural, father. And that linked him all the way back to Abraham and all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and then to David. And therefore, Jesus is described in Matthew 1:1 as the son of David. That's why they had to go to Bethlehem. That's why they ended up being caught up in that whole mix. Now, Joseph had two possible options, right? I mean, he could have rebelled. He could have said, no, I'm not going. I have a wife who's pregnant. I'm not going. We're not making the trip. Or he could submit. Joseph submitted. And the rest is sacred history, right? God, you see, will usually accomplish his purpose when his people are submissive to governing authority, not rebelling against it. God works with the meek and lowly in spirit, not the proud and righteous. The proud and rebellious. God was in these circumstances working out his plan in specific ways in his servants Joseph and Mary. Had they rebelled, they would have missed fulfilling God's perfect and sovereign plan. The truth of the Bible is that we will be more spiritual and more usable by God when we listen and we submit. Joseph quietly and faithfully submitted in a very, very difficult time. It placed major hardship on both him and Mary. And yet, it was this faithful obedience that led both of them to where God wanted them. Exactly to where God wanted them. And so in verses 6 and 7 of our text, it says, So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see, God's sovereign plan is accomplished in circumstances that may well be humiliating. It might be humiliating, especially for God's people. We need to put this into some perspective. Because God moved in the heart of Caesar Augustus to make this decree so that Joseph and Mary would get to Bethlehem. God could have, when they got there, provided the best room. A matter of fact, God could have provided them the finest quality room known to man. But instead, God allows them to wind up in an animal barn. We know for certain that Mary wrapped this little babe in cloth, laid him in a manger. The word manger is the Greek word phatne, and it's talking about a feeding trough. It's talking about being in a barnyard. And this was Mary's firstborn son. And even though she would have other children, this was the Son of God. This was the greatest son ever born. But he was born in the greatest paradox known to man. You see, in verse 7, she gives birth to her firstborn son, wraps him in cloth, lays him in the manger, and she does this, well, because he's a baby. That's what you do with babies. He's a true baby, completely dependent on his mother. He can't walk. He can't place himself in the manger. She needs to take care of him. She needs to nurse him. She needs to wrap him. She needs to change him. I want you to think about this. He was already God. What would the angels be saying about this? They're watching their creator. They're thinking, why is he making himself so weak and vulnerable? This is the one we love. And there he is. He's in weakness. But it wasn't weak at all. I mean, compare what happened with what was happening in the fields right next door, right outside the city. There we saw a demonstration of glory over this child. In Luke 2, 8 through 14, here's what it says. Now there was in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Listen to this. All of a sudden, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's an impact. People saw it as a weakness. God saw it as strength. So what impact does this have on our lives when we think about a sovereign God who rules the hearts of men, even wicked men, and these people are going around having no idea what's happening to them, and God, he's moving them like flowing water to do his purpose. He is moving them around, the Almighty God. Think about, how is God working in you? How is God working in your family? How is he doing it in ways that you can't even fathom? Maybe he's working to bring you to conviction, so you see your sin and cry out for the Savior for forgiveness, so that you yourself would experience the miracle of new birth. Maybe you know Christ, but maybe you don't know that God is working in a very mysterious way in your life and in your heart right now. Maybe you're unaware that he is working in the heart of someone in your family to bring them and you into a greater understanding. Maybe he's working so you see your need for his blessing, so you see your need for sanctification. Maybe that's exactly what God is doing. We look at our circumstances in life and we think, how can God be working in this? Why would he have to go through all of this? It's to reveal his power. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in these glorious truths that remind us that you are indeed a sovereign God who has ordained everything, the beginning and the end. Lord, it also reminds us that you love us with a love that we cannot fathom, that you would send your Son, take upon human flesh, and ultimately purchase our redemption on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we are humbled, we are overwhelmed, but we give you praise. May our lives be a testimony of that praise so that others can see the transforming power of the gospel in us. And for those who do not know you, Lord, we pray that you will convict them even this day. Bring them to a place of humble repentance and faith. But Lord, we commit this to you. We commit them to you. In the name of your most precious Son, Jesus, the Christ, our Lord. Amen.